Our scripture lesson for this evening is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. I'll begin reading at the first verse of Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us pray. O thou ever blessed and eternal God, who hath given unto us thy holy word, coming to us from thy lofty throne along the avenue of human speech to make thyself known, to make our need known, and to make thy beloved Son incarnate known. And so we thank thee for the holy scriptures which we hold in our hands this night, every word of which is breathed by thee, and for our instruction and edification. We ask, Holy Father, that the Holy Spirit may instruct us this evening. Give utterance to feeble lips to declare thy truth. And open and receptive hearts to all of those who hear. May thy word have free course. May Christ be lifted up and our need, and the true way of life everlasting through him. We ask it all in his name. Amen. In this scripture read in your hearing, I would direct you and myself also to two verses from this reading in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, that will be our focus. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The book of Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that all of the furnishings, the imagery, and the services in the ancient tabernacle first, and then later in the temple that was built by David, or by Solomon, that all of these things that pertain the service of God in that ancient tabernacle was a picture of Christ who was to come and his saving work. And that makes the book of Hebrews, which is all about this, most important. And it makes the ancient services important, all of those readings in Exodus and Leviticus, because they all inform us in one way or another of Jesus Christ our Lord, what he came to do, and how we are to approach him and benefit by his work. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, it says concerning all of the furnishings of the tabernacle and the way of the priests and all the service of God that it was a figure for the time then present. That it was a picture, if you like, of a greater and more perfect tabernacle than the one made with hands. And what is that tabernacle? It can only be heaven. And I hope we see that clearly tonight. The tabernacle is an image, is a type of heaven. And the ministry of the high priest, who was Aaron in the days of Moses, was a picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ, our high priest, in the heavenly sanctuary. So all of this ancient service in the tabernacle was a picture of the things to come. And there are two things mentioned in our text tonight about that ancient tabernacle to which I would draw your attention. The first, in verse 19, the holiness, the holiest. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. That we enter into the holiest, which was pictured or portrayed by the holiest place in the ancient tabernacle and also in the temple. And the other item that I would call attention to is in the next verse, the veil that was first in the tabernacle and later in the temple that was built by Solomon. Now the holiest is called in other places, sometimes we refer to it as the Holy of Holies. It was the holiest place within the ancient tabernacle. It was the place of God's special presence. We read of this over in chapter 9 of Hebrews. In verse 3, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Well, the first veil was a hanging that separated the outer court of the tabernacle from the holy place, in which only the priests could enter, and there they carried out their daily ministrations. So there was the first veil at the, or hanging, to enter into the holy place, and then there was, after the second veil, that separated between the holy place where the priest ministered and the holiest of all. And you probably know that into that inner sanctuary, only the high priest, only Aaron, no one else in the whole tribe of Levi could enter in but Aaron, and not without the shedding of blood. And that only once a year, which he did on the Day of Atonement. But the place here is called in chapter 10 the holiest, which, as I mentioned to begin with, is a type of heaven and our entering in the service of God into heaven in our worship, both together in public as we're here tonight and also in private. Now, just a word about this place that is called the holiest. Again, we read about the cloud here in Leviticus chapter 16 in verse 2. I'll just read that, and if you don't want to look it up, you can make a note of it and maybe look at it when you get home. The Lord spake unto Moses. The Lord said, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. Call your attention to that. Aaron had to be very careful. In fact, he had bells around the fringes of his garment, and the people could hear those bells, and if they stopped ringing, they would know he had died in the holiest of all. So this was the place of God's immediate presence. It says here, the holy place which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And that cloud was God's, the dwelling of his presence. In fact, the ancient Jews called that the dwelling presence. I mean, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. The tabernacle means a house or a dwelling place. And God's presence was there, but in a special way, it was in the holiest of all, into which only Aaron could go. And that presence was manifested by the cloud, which is the dwelling place. And as a matter of fact, the ancient rabbis call that the Shekinah glory. You probably have heard that expression. Shekinah means the dwelling presence. God with us, if you like. Emmanuel, in the most powerful and wonderful way. And so this holiest, which is mentioned in verse 19 of our text, is the special dwelling of God. God's presence is most special and precious to all who know him. There is nothing like God's presence. When the believer, the child of God, senses the presence of God, all is well with him, whatever his circumstances or troubles. When that presence is withdrawn, it's not the same at all. In Psalm 84, the psalmist says, how lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. How beautiful are thy tabernacles. And my soul longs, thirsts, and faints for thy presence there, for the presence of the living God. And notice that it is an awesome thing to enter into this presence of God, which is what we do, as I'll show in a little bit here, when we worship together. Our worship takes place in heaven before God's throne, even though we're here on the earth. And the same way, when you and I pray and approach the throne of God, and we can enter with boldness, it says here, the holiest, by the blood of Jesus. And that word boldness simply means confidence. It doesn't mean that we can come recklessly or boldly in that sense into God's presence, but we come with confidence that we will not be cast away, that we will not die, that we'll not be cut off for having been in God's holy presence, because we come by the blood of Jesus that I'll speak of here. Now keep in mind, as we look at this text, that that holiest place mentioned in verse 19 is for us heaven. It was a picture of the immediate presence of God upon his throne in heaven. Our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven," in the holiest, in that place that was pictured by that inner sanctuary of old, the Holy of Holies. Now, there were only two ways in which the high priest could enter into that inner sanctuary. And the first is by shed blood. He could only enter that place by shed blood. And there were two reasons why that shed blood was necessary for him to enter into the holiest of all. And we see why that is so in Leviticus chapter 16. If we move on in that chapter to verse 15, then he, that is Aaron, the high priest, who was what? A picture, the book of Hebrews tells us, of Jesus Christ. Christ was portrayed in that image of the ministry of the high priest. And by the way, when he entered the holiest of all, he had that breastplate wherein were engraven all the names of the children of Israel. So he entered there as their representative. And also on the shoulder pieces, the names of the 12 tribes were engraven in stone there. So he went as their representative. When he entered in, they went also, just as Christ in his work represented all of those who would come to believe in him. But there in Leviticus 16, then shall he, that is Aaron, kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. The bullock was slain before he went in there for himself, for his own sins. But then there were two goats, and one is slain, and that blood is brought within the veil, and he must sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. In other words, that was before this holy dwelling of God, for which and in which, if he followed not God's commandment, he would die. That's how holy God is. And some of the saints have had a glimpse of God's holiness and have fallen as dead men. And we have many instances of that in the Holy Scripture, in Isaiah, and I believe also in the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Now notice about this blood, there are two reasons why this blood was necessary. You say, well, why do we have to be concerned about this? Because it's the work of Jesus. That's what the book of Hebrews is telling us. And the first reason for that blood that was sprinkled upon the ark and the mercy seat in verse 16, he shall make an atonement, that is the priest, for the holy place. Well, I thought the atonement was for us. Well, it was. But the first sprinkling of blood was to make an atonement for the holy place itself because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Think about that for a minute. The children of Israel, and he represented them in that holiest place, would defile the holy things of God's presence were it not for the sprinkling of blood upon them. To make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Here is God's dwelling place in the midst of a million Israelites in the wilderness. The tabernacle is in the middle, and there must be an atonement, the sprinkling of blood on the things in the tabernacle because it was surrounded by sinful people. You say, well, what does that say for us? Well, let's look a little further here at chapter 9 in the book of Hebrews, and here's the answer. Hebrews chapter 9, I have a little trouble seeing here with my vision. In chapter 9, verse 22, here's the answer. With reference to what we just read in Leviticus 16 about the holy things in the tabernacle needing to be sprinkled with blood because the children of Israel were sinners. They had original sin. They were corrupt in their hearts, the way, by the way, you and I are. Verse 22, chapter 9, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood, meaning all these, all the service of the ancient tabernacle. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now listen, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. What are the patterns of the things in heaven? Well, the articles of the furnishings of the tabernacle. It was a pattern, a picture, an image of things in heaven that were to come, where Christ would minister. Moreover, let's see, verse 21, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. And what could that be? The sacrifice of the Lamb of God who died on Calvary's cross, whose blood was shed. And therefore, all the things pictured by the earthly sanctuary, all those things in heaven had to be purified with the blood of Christ. So that when we come there in him, that we in our sinful state will not defile God's throne. That's exactly what Hebrews is saying here. And verse 24 tells the rest of the story. I should have read that verse. In other words, the heavenly things themselves were the better sacrifices than Aaron had to purify the earthly things in the tabernacle. For Christ, here it is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, the holiest of Holies, God's throne in heaven. Not into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Remember, Aaron, what did he do? When he went in there, he didn't just go representing himself. He was nothing, a man, a mere man. He represented the whole people of God and interceded for them and made an atonement for them and made it possible for their prayers to be heard and for them to be received by God as their heavenly Father. And here's something else. There's one church of God in both dispensations, the old and the new. And those ancient services were, even though they were shadows of things to come, the Holy Spirit instructed the people in the way of Christ and what it meant, and to build them up in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, just the way you and I do who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there were two reasons why the high priest had to enter the holiest with blood. And the first was because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, so that they would not defile the holy place. And so we come to, in chapter 12, the blood of sprinkling. When we come to God in prayer, into his holy chambers, as it were, we come to those heavenly things have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, so that though we are yet sinful until we die, that we do not contaminate, as it were, God's presence. Now, the second reason why the high priest had to enter the holiest with shed blood was so that sin could be removed from the people. And again, it was removed, yes, symbolically by the shedding of the blood of that goat, but as the scripture says, that could never take away sins. They were cleansed then as today by the blood of Christ that was to be shed for us. First of all, we are unclean, and therefore we're unfit to enter God's house on high. So those things need to be sprinkled. But also, sin needs to be removed from us. And that was the significance of the second goat. You remember the Day of Atonement? There were two goats. The first goat was killed, and the blood of that goat brought by Aaron into the holiest of all and sprinkled there upon the place of God's holy dwelling, the Shekinah glory, blood, signifying the blood of Christ. But then the other goat, let's read about that again in Leviticus 16. In verse 21, Aaron has already ministered in the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood of the first goat. But then the second one, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Christ was made to be sin for us. Can't you hear it? Who knew no sin? All the sins of God's people were laid on him, upon the head of the goat, and he, Aaron, shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Here's symbolism. The goat goes away into the distant places, a faraway land, taking away all of the sins of God's people. So atonement is a blood satisfaction to the justice of God rendered on behalf of a people or a person. And satisfaction is made, and the things in heaven are even purified by that sacrifice. But then the result of that atonement is that sin is removed from the transgressor as though he never sinned. Paul calls this in Romans 4 the non-imputation of guilt. Justification involves not imputing to us the sins that we've committed. The removal of transgressions. Sometimes people speak of this as expiation, is the actual removal of sins. So you have both of these things in the text before us. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, what does the blood of Jesus do? This will be a little quiz in the middle of the message here. It sprinkles the heavenly things typified by the ancient tabernacle so that we can be received there, though we are vile and sinful and always sinning. And it also removes our transgression. God sends it away because the debt to his justice has been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we've talked about the holiest, and we can have confidence to enter that place by the blood of Jesus. But that's only half of what I want to say here. The rest of it is in verse 20, which is a part you may not be familiar with, but it's a very precious part, and that is the veil. Notice that there are two ways into the holiest of all. Keeping in mind, this is the holiest of all is a picture of the throne of God in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven, that's where we come. There are two ways. One is by blood. We've talked about that. But notice here in verse 20, also by a veil. It is a new veil. Notice, by the blood of Jesus, and then there's a comma, by a new and living way, which he, that is Christ, has consecrated, or literally made new for us. The old veil was taken away, but Christ has made a new veil. That's exactly what it says. Notice, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Just as plain as day, the scripture teaches here that Christ has consecrated for us a new veil to enter into the immediate presence of God, and that is his flesh, or his humanity, and especially his sacrifice humanity that he bears into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. So the veil in the ancient temple, we're taught here, since everything represented Christ and his work, it represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. especially his sacrificed humanity, the wounds that he sustained from the horrible flagellation he had at the hands of the Romans before he was crucified, the wounds to his brow by the beatings in the head with the crown of thorns, and all the wounds which he sustained upon the cross, his sacrificed humanity. And that was represented by the veil in the ancient temple. That's what it's saying here. And we come by his blood and by a new and living, not a dead linen cloth, but through the veil which is his flesh, into the holiest of all. Beloved, there is still a veil before the throne of God, through which sinners must come to approach the holy and dreadful presence of God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. And that is through the veil of the sacrificed humanity of the Son of God incarnate. You know, there were some of the heretics in the early Christian church, the Gnostics and others, who believed that Christ didn't have a real human body. In fact, some of them believed that when he ascended into heaven after his death, that he left his body behind. Even one of these people speculated that he left his body in the sun. But he doesn't have a real material human body of flesh and blood, a man's body, by the way. And thankfully, that Gnostic heresy was condemned. It's called Docetism, meaning that to appear that he only appeared like the angels who visited Abraham. They appeared to have human bodies, but they really were spirits. They were not really human beings. And some people, I think even Christians, look at Christ that way, that he could not, as God, have a real physical human body. And yet he does. Very and truly human, in every respect like unto our bodies, except without sin. And if that veil through which I enter God's presence must be the veil of Christ's humanity, it means that I must not only acknowledge that as a point of doctrine, but think of his sacrificed humanity at the right hand of God in heaven, in a real physical human body. That's the veil. That's the way we enter in, by the blood of Jesus, pleading as poor sinners his shed blood, but also his precious humanity, which was joined to our humanity, so that we can rise up that, remember Jacob's ladder, with the angels of God ascending and descending. This two-way relationship that we have is through Christ as our mediator. That would never take place if he did not have a body, a human body. And true believers are united by faith to that body of Christ. In fact, the Bible says we're members of his flesh and of his bones. And even death does not dissolve that union of our bodies with his. They continue still united to Christ. This is wonderful. This is staggering. But the incarnation is so important, and we must have regard to it in our worship. And here's the lesson. Two things. The holiest, we come by blood and through a new veil, which is the sacrificed humanity, the real, true humanity of Jesus Christ, who is very and truly God, very and truly man, in two distinct natures. They're not mixed. They're not blended. Each retains completely what it is, without mixture, without confusion, but we come through the humanity of Christ, because we are humans. And that's how he performs his work of mediation, as the God-man. Now here's the conclusion of all this. All approaches to God must be through this new veil. There's no other way. No other way. Through the blood and through the veil of his flesh. And this is true of secret prayer. And I hope you all have a time or multiple times during the day of secret prayer where you come apart in a private and secret place and commune with the Holy, Infinite, and Eternal God. And when you pray, you can come with confidence, as it says here. And in chapter 4, let us have come boldly, the same word, meaning in the Greek, with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain what? Mercy. Mercy. You mean we Christians, born-again believers, need mercy? Oh, yes. To obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I sure feel that tonight, and maybe some of you do as well. But as you come in secret prayer to God, how often do you think of the mediator? Before the throne of God, there is a veil, Jesus Christ, who is said in the book of Revelation to sit in the midst of God's throne. Only in his perfect, sinless, wounded humanity. His wounds are still visible. After he rose from the dead, you remember Thomas. He wouldn't believe until he had thrust his hand into the wound in Christ's side. That wounded humanity, he bears the marks of his sacrifice before the throne of God. How often, believer, when you pray, do you think, oh God, I would be utterly consumed were it not for this precious veil, your sacrificed son, who is one with me in my humanity, and by whose blood, his shed blood, I come into your presence. I think whenever we pray in secret, we should be mindful of the mediation of Jesus Christ between us and the Father. He came to bring us to the Father. He is the way, by his blood and by the veil of his humanity. And I think also we should be aware of this shed blood and the veil of his humanity in public worship when we come together. In chapter 12, the book of Hebrews, we have there a picture of corporate worship, not just secret worship, but when we come together on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. He's already been speaking in chapter 12 of the worship of God's people at Mount Sinai and how dreadful it was. He talks about the sound of the trumpet, the whole mountain was on fire and quaked, and the people were scared. They were terrified. Verse 20, chapter 12, they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come. What does he mean there? We now in the new covenant. We are come to Mount Zion. And he's not saying, you might think he's going to say, well, it's not so dreadful for us. Christ has opened up this way for our worship into heaven. But notice what he goes on to say. It's very important. And he ends on verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. God has not changed. It's the same God now as was in the days of Moses. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, meaning God the Father, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. When we meet in public worship, we gather before the throne of God and the spirits of all the faithful that have ever died, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sight. And, lest we forget, we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. There it is again. The Aaron sprinkling all the holy things. We come to Jesus and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And I interpret that to mean of Abel and his blood sacrifice, perhaps the first one. And the conclusion, see not then that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not which refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. That's a more dreadful sight than Mount Sinai all on fire. Heaven. How do we get there? Our worship is before the throne of God. It's not a place to be backslapping and happy and, yes, we're joyful, but it's not a house of entertainment. Christian worship is a solemn thing. The assemblies of God's people before him in heaven is a solemn occasion. And we can do that with confidence and, yes, with joy, because Christ has entered that throne room with his own precious blood. And we can come there through the veil of his flesh. So let us have grace, it says in verse 28, whereby we may serve God acceptably. Serve is a term for worship, a service, with reverence. Have you ever looked at some of these so-called worship services on television on Sunday night when you go home? Just turn on the so-called inspirational channels. You'll see people dancing all over the stage and carrying on the most outrageous behavior. So irreverent. They've lost God's holiness, a sense of it. And if we've lost that, we've lost who God is, because he is his holiness. Let us serve him with reverence and godly fear, for our God, as he was in the days of Moses, is a consuming fire. Do you ever feel when you go to God in prayer that if you received, considering your sin, that apart from the Lord Jesus, you might be consumed with fire and drop into hell? I think it's good for us to feel that way. The publican who went away justified beat his breast. The first one said, I thank the Lord I'm not like these other men. I don't go to bars. I don't drink. I don't do this or that. I don't carouse with women. The publican beat his breast, being overcome with a sense of his sinfulness, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Christ's sake. That should be our prayer every day. And finally, I won't dwell on this, although maybe I should. Speaking of our access to God being through the veil, it is here, through this veil, that the sinner must come in order to be saved. Salvation is not to be had through believing, oh yes, I believe that, yes, oh, the free gift, I accept that. Salvation is to be had, as it always has been, by coming to the throne of God through the veil, which is Christ's sacrifice to humanity. The sinner needs to understand these things. Christ has to be more than just a word. They have to know who he is. That his humanity was sacrificed. That he's the God-man. That his blood is our only hope. His shed blood and bitter suffering. And to come to the throne of God through the veil, that is to say, his sacrificed humanity for us. And there he represents me because he is true man. Even though I'm a sinner and he's sinless, he's still man and is well able to represent me. He knows, yes, he knows my weaknesses and my frailties and my sorrows, but he knows my sin because all of our sins were laid on him. He was made to be sin for us. It is here that the sinner must come, coming to Christ. The only reason people will ever perish in hell is because they never came to the throne of God through the veil of Christ's humanity and his shed blood. There was a great Presbyterian preacher of a number of generations ago, back in the 18th century. His name was Robert Murray McShane. And God greatly used McShane. But he tells the story of himself that he was brought up in a Christian home, godly parents who taught him the way, the truth, and the life. And he believed all these things through his teen years. But then he goes on to say he never reckoned himself truly saved until he had entered the holiest of all on the warrant of Christ's shed blood and sued out a pardon for himself. Think about that. Becoming a Christian is self-commitment to Christ. It is coming to Christ. It is placing all of your confidence on him and committing yourself totally to him. Well, blessed be God for these things. I trust that they've been a blessing to you this evening. The way into the holiest of all through Jesus' blood and through a new veil. That old veil was torn up. Mark tells us in his gospel, when Christ expired, that veil was torn up. And as far as anybody knows, it was never put back together again. Although some people speculate the Jews had it all sewed back together again. But there's no evidence of that. But now there is a new veil, the scripture teaches. The precious sacrificed humanity of our blessed Lord. Let us pray.